Let me ask you, if you will, to turn to Matthew chapter 8. And would you follow as I take up the reading in verse 28 of Matthew 8? And when he, that is Jesus, had come down to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road. Behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Now, if you would turn over to the Gospel of Mark in the 5th chapter, we have what I believe is in a parallel account with one difference. And I might add that Luke in Luke chapter 8, verses 27 to 39, gives pretty much the same account in the same language and ideas as we find here in Mark chapter 5, and in Mark 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn asunder by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, and the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. They began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went again and began to proclaim, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let us pray now and ask for God's help. Lord, as we bow in your presence, we have read this morning that the unfolding of your words makes the simple wise, and we read in other places that it makes those who are wise to increase in knowledge and understanding. So, Lord, we ask that you would help now with the unfolding of your words, of understanding the meaning and the intent of them and the right application of them to our lives, that we may profit from your word, O Lord. And we ask that you may attend the preaching of your word with the Holy Spirit's power and activity, that you might bind the forces of evil at work, and that you might open eyes that are blind and ears that are deaf and minds that are darkened, and give understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I noted, three of the Gospels give an account, which I believe is the same account, Mark and Luke, obviously so. The difference between Mark and Luke's account and the account in Matthew is that Matthew says that there were two men, whereas Mark and Luke only make reference to one man. And I think that it might be explained this way, that perhaps the one man, Legion, here, was more violent, more well known, or perhaps better put, more infamous and notorious, and therefore Mark and Luke focus upon him and his healing and not the other man. Or it may be that only Legion manifested that he had become a true disciple of Christ. In verse 18, he keeps asking our Lord if he can accompany him. And so it may be that because he manifests that he had been made a true disciple, that they therefore focus on his being not only having the demons removed from him, but of his actually having been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Trench, in his book on the miracles, addresses the issue of what should we think of these people that we read of in the Gospels as being demon-possessed. And he says that when we read these accounts, we see this man's picture in the Scriptures and others, it would be easy to simply think that these people were suffering from what we would now call mental illness. But he notes a couple of things against this. The first is the language that Jesus uses in reference to what's happening does not permit such a view. In other words, our Lord Jesus does not simply refer to mental illness, but he here speaks in terms of come out of him, and there is a dialogue between Jesus and this spirit with or spirits with regard to their coming out. They make a request of the Lord Jesus. And I might add further that they actually enter into the swine so that it's not merely the healing of some defect in the physiology of the man, but there is something that actually comes out of him and enters into the swine and drives them mad as well. So the very language that is used must either make our Lord a deceiver of us, or we have something beyond mere mental illness that is pictured here in the New Testament. Furthermore, Trench notes that among the Jews, when we read of various accounts in the Gospels, often people who have the same sickness, the same malady, in one instance it is referred to in a purely natural sense of being sick, and in other instances the person is labeled as being demon-possessed. And Trench then says this, and I quote, "Whatever may have been the symptoms which enabled those around or about the sufferers to make the distinctions, the fact itself of their discriminating between the cases of the very same malady proves decisively that there were not certain diseases which without more ado they traced up directly to Satan, but that they did designate by this name of possession a condition which, while it was very often a condition of disease, was also a condition of much more than disease. So Trench says that when we read the various accounts of the Gospels, the Jews make a distinction. Sometimes it's the idea that the person was simply diseased. But in other instances, it's the result of demonic, devilish activity that is given the same symptoms in many things. And he says, whatever allowed them to make this distinction by way of symptoms, the very fact that they are able to make that distinction tells us that there was a difference between the two that they were able to distinguish. He goes on then to say that one of the things that is problematic about it is that when we see these accounts, the person is affected physically, but not only physically, but psychologically, their soul is affected. So it's a malady, a disease. It is a problem that affects both body and soul. And it's not merely disease that the body is affected, but it affects the very psyche and soul of the person as well. And the combination of those two, then, when we read of them, we say, well, we know someone who is blind. We know someone who is deaf. We know, but the fact that we know someone in that physical condition does not mean that all these only had the physical condition. Some of them had affliction of the soul bound up together with that. And so it is that which affects both body and soul. And so Trench then moves to the idea of how should we regard them then. And he says that we should regard them as the unhappiest of men, but not necessarily the most evil of men. He says that when we read the various instances, it appears that these men, women, boys and girls who have demon possession are not acquiescing to the will of Satan. That is, they have not somehow invited Satan into them in such a way that they are willingly cooperating with the devil. Now, we read of instances where people are involved in the occult in Scripture and in the world, and where they are, as it were, inviting the powers of darkness. But when we come to the New Testament with people who are demon-possessed, excuse me, that's not necessarily the case. And so he says that we should not think of these as being the most guilty and evil of people who are deliberately giving in to Satan. That they are possessed, but not necessarily willingly, is the picture that we often see in the Bible, and may have a desire to be delivered. And then he says this sense of misery, this yearning after deliverance, is that, in fact, which constituted these demoniac subjects for Christ's healing power. So he says, in this instance, it is their very desire, this yearning to be delivered, that enables them to be delivered as they come to the Lord Jesus. So those are some of his thoughts on how to approach this. He has more to say, but suffice it to say that when we think of them then, we're not to think that here are the most evil and vile of people who have invited Satan to come in. But what we are seeing here is a phenomenon of the New Testament in which the power of evil is manifested, taking possession of men, and into that picture comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we come now to this narrative, we can only deal with my first heading, I think, this morning, and that is Jesus confronting a demon-possessed man here in Mark chapter 5. And we have, first of all, his description, and then secondly, his recognition of Jesus. And those are the two things I want to cover in the time we have this morning. And with regard to his description, he is described with regard to the demonic influence. He is described with regard to his dwelling place, where he was living. He is described with regard to his strong and violent nature. He is described with regard to his suffering and misery. He is described with regard to his mental state and his dress. All those, at least those things, are given us in the description of this man. And he is described by Mark here in Mark chapter 5. In verse 2, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, the word unclean, of course, has the idea coming out of the Old Testament of being something which is ceremonially defiling, which means impure or unholy. And the idea of spirit in the Bible is that of a non-material being. And in this context, there's a number of things you can discern about a spirit, and maybe sometime we'll survey the whole Bible with regard to it. But in this, we can see, first of all, they possess power. They were able to influence this man. They were able to affect this man. That they have mind or knowledge. They know who Jesus is. That they have the ability to communicate. They're able to say, "Do not send us into the swine." Now, they may have used the man's vocal cords, his speech apparatus, but they are able to communicate, to think, to have power, and to have a will. They did not want, wish, will to leave the man. They resist, and they ask permission to go into the swine. So at least those things are very clear when we come to the idea of the world of unseen beings, of spirit beings. The Bible teaches us that they actually exist, that they are present, and that they indeed are those which have the ability to do, to will, to communicate, to think, etc. Now, Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8 identifies them as demons. And that's simply a transliteration of the Greek word demonion, so that it is translated over as demons, being then unclean or evil spirits. And we're not first introduced to the idea of evil spirits in the New Testament. And we won't survey the Old Testament, but let me just turn you for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And verse 14, and when we preach through the life of David, or partially through the life of David, you remember we looked at this. Verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." So here we have an evil spirit. It is sent from the Lord, that is, with His permission. It is granted to affect Saul, sent on God's errand, as it were. And what does it do? It terrorizes him. It troubles him. It causes him much anguish. Chapter 18 and verse 10, you have another reference. "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand." Now you know that when this spirit came upon Saul, if you remember, that he became like a raving lunatic, he became a maniac. He was not in touch with reality, but his evilness took over and his jealousy was heightened. And you know that twice he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear when this malady came upon him, this evil spirit influencing him, troubling him from the Lord. And so we see something similar in this man and the two men referred to by Matthew in chapter 8, that the evil spirit comes, it affects them, and they are troubled. Luke tells us that this spirit wasn't constantly upon this man. He didn't behave this way at all times, but that it came upon him periodically, and that he was indeed taken by that spirit and terrorized and became violent, according to Matthew chapter 8. You remember what we read? That they were so violent that no one could pass on the road that went by the tomb, so that people were fearful because of the violence of those men. Now, what we find in Scripture is that these are the fallen angels, those who rebelled against God with Lucifer or Satan, the devil, and were cast down. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Of For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought them a flood upon the earth, and he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole point being that we too can expect judgment if we rebel and do not follow the Lord. Or Jude chapter or verse 6 of Jude. And the angels, who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so we have the picture of these angels who rebelled against God, and that God is keeping them bound up, and yet the idea being that God also uses them, he permits them to work, though they be to some degree bound, and perhaps at times are completely so. And in the Gospels, there are numerous references of Jesus casting out demons, and the apostles as well, and during the earthly ministry of Christ and the apostles, you know that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Here was the visible kingdom of God in the presence of the person of the King, Jesus Christ. And during his earthly walk, there is a heightened and heightened manifestation of the conflict and the war between good and evil. So that God come in the flesh, it's as though God pulls back the veil and says, here's what's going on. Here is what is happening in the world. There are the forces of evil and the force of good, and Christ is the one who is good. And we see that clash more openly in the time of Jesus' lifetime than we do prior or since, with this heightened conflict between the devil and between the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says in Luke 22:53 that this is your hour and the hour of darkness. And so we see in the life and the crucifixion of Christ the hour of darkness. That is, it was their time. And they put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is crucified. And they seem triumphant. But Christ is resurrected. And in that resurrection, we hear that he brings captivity captive. And he sets the prisoner free, and he subdues, and Jesus could say, I saw Satan falling as lightning from the sky. So, if we ask, well, why don't we see the same conflict between good and evil? Why don't we see the manifestation of these things clearly? Why don't we see eyes restored and ears restored and withered limbs put back on? Why don't we see the dead raised from the grave as the apostles did? Now, there are those, of course, who counterfeit those things. There are those who would proclaim that they're still taking place. And I don't doubt that Christ can heal whom he pleases, but that he's using other men to do it, and that those things are greatly manifested. I do challenge that Christ allowed at that time for the two powers to come together and clash, and these things were done that we might believe and we might understand this great conflict that is going on. And I would further assert that because of Revelation 20 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. That's my understanding, and you may remember when we talked through the book of the Revelation, that this is a reference to the church age, that Christ, being put to death, resurrected, ascended as Lord, now bringing the nations and making them subject to himself by the preaching of the gospel, does what? He binds the power and the activity of Satan so that we don't see that great evil influence in the same sense that we see it prior to Christ founding the church. Why? Because he is restraining. He is holding back. And it says that at the end there must be indeed those powers powers at work more forcefully again, but at this current time, they are bound and the church is not consumed as a result of that. Satan doesn't wipe us out and cause the Word of God to cease in the earth because Christ is restraining. And so I would say that this demonic influence is present, but it is not as powerful. I would further argue that because we see these great manifestations at the giving of the covenants. God just told Moses, Bill read it a few minutes ago in Exodus 3, that he is going to cause Pharaoh to let his people go, but Pharaoh is not going to simply obey. He's going to resist. And God said, if you'll remember, that he was going to work the miracles that he was going to work. And there in the working of those miracles, there's never been anything like it on the face of the earth. When God brings the various plagues upon Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and there is a manifestation of God's presence that only the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses. When God comes down upon Mount Sinai, you remember we read in Exodus 3 that God said he would meet him there at the mountain. And when he brings them out, he brings them to Sinai, and there he gives them the law, and he writes it with his own finger upon tablets of stone, that there is the Word of God writ by the finger of God. Where else is that to be found? Here is a peculiar manifestation, and we read of that God came down upon the mountain, and smoke and fire and hail and lightning and thunder and the voice of God, so much so that the people pleaded that they not be brought back up to the mountain to hear that voice, but that Moses would go and represent them rather than they have to face God. Why did God do that? Because he was giving the old covenant. And here was the manifested presence of God then that they might believe. When you come to the new covenant, what do we have? The manifested presence of God, Jesus Christ, working miracle after miracle, casting out demons, stealing the wind and the waves, raising even the dead from the grave. Here are the manifestations of the power of God. Why? That we might believe the new covenant. And so we have these peculiar manifestations, and this is what we see here. Now, that's not to say that Christ is not at work. He certainly is. He is working through His Word and by His Spirit. It is not to say that demonic activity and the devil are not at work either in the world. Let me just note some passages. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And the question is, why isn't everyone believing? Paul answers that question in verse 4. And verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That is, they can't see the glory in the good news. They don't see the good news of Christ dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners and of faith in Him. They don't see anything glorious about that. It's veiled to them. It is veiled, and Paul says, if it is veiled, the problem is not with the message or the messengers, but, verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Paul says it is the God of this world, that is, the devil and his minions, these demons, who are continually deceiving and keeping men in the dark. It is the work of the devil. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. As we saw in Revelation 20, it is that serpent of old, Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. It is a reference to the devil who spoke through a serpent and used that as his means to deceive Eve, and he is still deceiving. He is causing their minds to be led astray. It is because they are out of touch with reality, not thinking as they ought to think, the mind is darkened. Or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Let me just begin in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so, Paul refers again to the devil as the prince of the power, this power of the air that encircles the globe, as it were, the native climate of earth, and that spirit is not only in the earth, but it is working in, it is influencing those who disobey God, those who will not have Christ, these who are undone and lost, they are the sons of disobedience, and that evil spirit is working in them. But Paul doesn't just point the finger at others. He says in the next verse, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now you see how Paul combines the two together. It's the work of the devil. It is that spirit working in them. And at the same time, it is our lust, our evil desires. This is what causes the problem in the earth. Men have bad desires. They want things they ought not to want. And coupled with that is the power of the devil at work, enticing, tempting, causing men to think wrongly and to be blinded by his lies and by his false doctrine that he enunciates through a serpent, that God is not giving you your fair share. He just wants to keep the upper hand over you. And he accuses God, and he does the same thing all the time, corrupting truth, bringing forth lies, whether it's the lie of evolution and that we somehow came from who knows how, from a big bang, and something came from nothing, and the lie that men believe in all kinds of areas. This is the work of the devil. Does he work through men's minds articulating that? He does. But what is the spirit of it? It's the spirit of rebellion. And that spirit is the spirit of the devil. Or Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are at war, and you see Jesus in the midst of the conflict. There comes the pinnacle of the battle, and he breaks Satan's back, but he has not yet given up his last breath. He is bound, but still at work, restrained, but still has influence, and he is at work. And Paul says, we are at struggling with this. Does he use flesh and blood? Does he use rulers? Does he use kings and princes to oppress and afflict? He does. But the real battle is not with flesh and blood. It is against those powers that are influencing and set on destroying the church of Christ. Read the book of Revelation. That dragon is out to get the church. He tries to destroy the church. He wants to, but he's restrained. He's bound, and he's not able to do so. Or 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And thus we are to be on the alert, to be sober. Why? Because we have an adversary. Who is that adversary? It is the devil. And what is he like? He's like a hungry lion, that lion that begins to growl as dusk sets in to go on his hunt. He's like the roaring lion. And what is he doing? He is pacing to and fro, seeking someone to devour. And of course, in the case of the demoniacs, he had found someone. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So John tells us that those who have a habitual life of sin, who can give themselves to sin and are not pursuing righteousness, who are not fighting the battle and warring against their evil desires and against the devil, they are what? They are indeed the children of the devil. They are of the devil. That he came to destroy the works of the devil, and if that is not being destroyed in us, then Christ is not in us. You have the two at war. And if Satan indeed is the one who is reigning in a life, we are not of Christ. So he is at work in the world. Revelation 12 and 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so he is thrown down. No place is found for him in heaven. Where is his realm of work? It is the earth. He is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world in the sense of his influence and of God permitting him to do his evil work, though, as we saw in Revelation 20 and 2, now restrained. So the essence of what we find, I believe, in Mark chapter 5 and Matthew 8, Luke 8, is this, that these evil spirits are at work in this man, influencing him for evil, and blinding the mind, deceiving, still to this very day, seeking to destroy the souls of men, seeking whom they may devour. And as surely as this man was being destroyed, he is destroying others apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing we're told in Mark chapter 5, and that's in verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion, a Roman legion, it was 6,826 men. Now, the point, I think, being here is not that we press that this man had 6,826 demons. The point is, we are many. There's a lot of us. Enough to drive 2,000 hogs mad. There were about 2,000, and they ran down the hill and were drowned. And so the point is, I think, that we are to understand from this is the greatness of this man's bondage. The greatness of the forces of evil at work. That this man is hopelessly bound to Satan. That he is one who is captive, enslaved, so much so that he could never break free from it in his own strength, nor could anyone else subdue him. The word can actually be translated as tame him. Nobody could subdue, tame, nobody could bring this man back to what he ought to be. Such was the force of evil at work, so that the demons here could say, "We are legion," that's the name, not because that's our exact number, but because we are so many, we are legion. Now, that's something of the demonic influence. Let me say something about his dwelling place. That is, we read that he lived in the tombs. Luke tells us that he did not live in homes, but in the tombs. Mark says the same. Matthew says the same. And of course, tombs, the places of dead people, would have rendered any Jew unclean by being in contact to that place. So this man was ceremonially defiled. He was as defiled, I suppose, as you could get in Jewish society. He is demon-possessed, and he's living among the tombs. In every sense of the ceremonial word, this man was an untouchable. He was defiled. Now, it may be that he sought that out for solitude and refuge, that he was isolated and a loner because of all the conflict that was going on within him. Luke tells us he had been driven out by Satan into the wilderness, that Satan drove him apart from others. No doubt they perhaps were glad to see him go, to see this violent man out of their midst whom they could not subdue, and that he would have been subdued. Perhaps they would have even taken his life. Satan drives him out into the wilderness. And so one of the commentators points out, I think, is a good point, and he says that often with people who are suffering mental problems, there's a preoccupation with death and with the dead. And when you hear about various serial killers, the Dahmer, Jeffrey Dahmer, there's a preoccupation with death, with control, with being a loner. This is a picture of what we see with this man. He was a loner. He was one who is preoccupied, apparently, or at least seeks refuge among those that are dead. But is it not a picture as well of the fact that here's a man who is as low as you can possibly get without going down into the grave itself? He was already living among the graves, already with the dead. And is not the picture then here of one who, only being above ground, keeps him in the land of the living? He's already in the graveyard, being destroyed and ultimately down by the evil influences within him. And then we're told about his strong and violent nature, verse 2. Verse 3, I'm sorry. And yet his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. And then he gives the support for this. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. He was unable to be bound. He had been able to tear apart chains and shackles, metal. He could not be subdued. Again, I remind you of Saul, who when the evil spirit comes upon him has this violent nature. What it tells us is that he was a man who needed to be bound. They needed to bind him with all of its shame, with all of its humiliation. He needed to be controlled for the safety of others and for his own safety. Just on a personal and side note, let me just say that I think that in our country, certainly the idea of perhaps mental institutes has been abused and not used properly, but the current situation is one in which basically you can't keep someone in a mental institution. They can sign themselves out. They can basically be the captain of their own ship. In many instances, that's unsafe for others, and it's unsafe for them. These people knew he needed to be, but they could not bind him. Now, if you've been around, actually, one of my first jobs working in a mental institute, my wife grew up in a situation where the family rest home was run, and the testimony of many is that people in such a state are indeed often exceedingly strong, whether it's because all of the energies are directed in that violent nature or whether it's simply a lack of concern for pain to themselves. We often see it with people who are on drugs and able to be violent and to do things that we would think superhuman. There are occasions, of course, where people are lifting cars off of other people when they'd fallen on them at that moment. And this is a picture of a man who has such exceeding strength. We see that in Samson, of course. The good Spirit of God comes upon Samson, and for working good, he has strength that is superhuman, above what human nature should be able to do. This man has something very similar to that, but it's an evil influence, and they're not able to bind this man. When you think of that, now think, you've got a city full of people, and nobody is able to subdue this man. That's a pretty strong and violent man. When a city full of men cannot go out and bring back one man, that man has extraordinary strength. That's the picture of this man, of a strong and violent nature, and often that accompanies those who are maniacs, who possess such strength. In Acts chapter 19, verse 16, you have the story of the man with the spirit, the evil spirit, who, when they come in and speak Jesus to him, he says, "Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, but I don't know who you are." And he drives them all, he runs them all out because of his strength. The fourth thing we're told is of his suffering and misery and self-destruction. Verse 5, "And constantly night and day among the tombs and in the mountains he was crying out and gashing himself with stones." The word "crying" can be translated as well by the word "screaming." And the word "constantly" is the word where we get "pan" from when we speak of a pandemic. We're afraid that there's going to be something that spreads across, a flu that spreads across the whole earth, or some disease, a pandemic. Well, that word "pan" or pos is the Greek word for all or every. So he was always constantly crying out and gashing himself with stones. The word can be translated beat or bruise, but probably the idea of cutting himself with these stones. And it's the picture of one who is tormented and seeking relief, who is destroying himself, who is engaging in self-mutilation and self-destructive activities as a result of his anguish, perhaps his anger. And he has no one to direct it against by himself, because he realizes he's the problem, but he can't fix himself. He doesn't know how to deliver himself. There's no way he can deliver himself, not against a legion of demons. And this man is ruined, and he's in misery, and he wants relief, but he does not know how to find relief, and his physical and moral sensibilities are diminished, and he's asking himself, "What's wrong with me?" if he has moments lucid enough to do so. We're also told of his mental state, verse 15, "And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind." So he had been in his wrong mind. He had not been in touch with reality, not thinking clearly as a result of this possession that had even driven him to that point. According to what happens when Jesus casts them out and they go into the swine, is that apparently the swine themselves are so tormented or so driven mad that they run off and destroy themselves, that these are self-destructive, destroying influences that use men against themselves and so torment that they bring about that demise. Well, lastly, we are told of his dress. Here it says he was clothed. Luke tells us that he went around naked, and that is often something you see with people with mental illness. Why? Because they are not in touch with reality, and both their physical and their mental, moral faculties are diminished. So that the idea of going out in the cold with no clothes on or being out in the boiling sun doesn't necessarily register. It doesn't affect. The skin may peel off and blister, but it doesn't register. Likewise, in the moral sense, that this would be immoral, something not to be done, does not register. And what is the cause of all this? It is his own corrupt nature by birth, with the influence of demonic activity on top of that. Now, let me just say that when we see people who engage in self-destructive things, we ought to think that those are indeed evil influences at work. I'm not saying that everybody that does those things is demon-possessed in the sense of the New Testament, but I am saying that those things are the result of evil influence. It is the work of the devil. It is the work of Satan when they engage in such things. We have before us then this pathetic picture of an awful, desperate condition. The devil has him, is destroying him, and no one can help him or deliver him. Now listen to me, and listen to me carefully. This is true of everybody apart from Jesus Christ to some degree. They may not all live in tombs. They may not all cut themselves with knives or stones. But every person who is not in Christ Jesus is under the influence of the devil. He is the god of this world, and you are either under his rule or Christ's rule. He is the one who is setting your agenda, your perspectives, your thoughts in rebellion against God, causing you to live for the creation rather than Creator. Everyone has the same affliction this man has apart from Jesus Christ. Not to the same degree and extent perhaps, but in essence it's the same thing. Blinding the mind, deceiving with lies, just as he used the serpent in the garden, using false teachers and false doctrine and men's own evil desires against them. I say that is the state of everyone by nature, by birth. And you're not the exception because there are no exceptions. And every Christian in this room could stand and say that. Picture of me before Christ came. I was bound to my sin. Satan took me captive at his will. And though there's some things I might not have done for various reasons, the truth of the matter was that my heart was bent to evil and that I was headed for self-destruction and ultimately damnation. That's a picture of me apart from Jesus Christ. That is my testimony. And that is the testimony of any true Christian. They can say, in that man, I see elements of myself apart from Christ Jesus. Is it an exact picture? No. But is it a facsimile of what everyone is apart from a saving relationship to Jesus Christ? It absolutely is. And thus men seek relief. They seek it in drugs and they seek it in alcohol. They seek it in pleasure and trying to consume as much pleasure and experience as much pleasure as possible to block it out. They seek it in entertainment and try to bombard the senses so they don't have time to think. They consume it with work and become workaholics and pour themselves into it till they cannot anymore hear, as it were, the evil torment and experience it. At least that's what they try to do. They seek it in material things and gathering things up that gives them a little bit of feel good for a short period of time, and then those things lose their effect to be able to bring relief. They seek it in religious activity and religious ritual. They seek it in doing their own good works. They seek it mutilating their bodies and cutting themselves with razor blades and being stoics and denying themselves. Whatever there is, men will seek to use that in an abusive way to cause this misery somehow to go away. Now, are some more miserable than others? Yes. Do some find more relief than others? Yes. But it really doesn't matter. Because even those who find the greatest relief from sin and misery in this life will find that their last estate is worse than their first, when they are condemned and damned to that place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, where the fire never goes out and the smoke of their torment goes up forever. As long as they belong to the devil, ultimately they cannot escape. They are his, and he will damn them as surely as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Again, I tell you, listen to me, there's no middle ground. Men are not born neutral. They're not born innocent. They are born under the curse. They are born with corrupt natures. So David could say in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me, but thou desirest truth in the inward parts." The problem is in me, and it began at my conception, is David's confession. And thus we don't have to teach our children to lie. We have to teach them to tell the truth. We don't have to teach them to be selfish. We have to teach them to share. We don't have to teach them to have murderous anger. We have to teach them not to be angry. We have to teach them what is good, because by nature they have a bent for what is wrong, and Satan uses that and pulls men along so that they are headed for destruction and damnation, and there is no middle ground. You either belong to Christ and are His servant, or you belong to the devil and you're His servant. Now you may sit here and deny that. You may say, hey, I'm a pretty good person. Well, you're a pretty good sinner. But you're still a sinner. And if you don't get forgiveness, you're going to go to hell. You say, but I do this, this, and this. My friend, all that you can ever do won't make you anything other than a pretty good sinner. And God is going to punish sinners. And the only hope for you is to get in Christ Jesus. Now your mind will go and say, well, what if I do this, 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 or this? The only hope for you, listen, the only hope for any of you is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a saving relationship, you're as good for hell as the devil himself is. There is no middle ground. You're not in the middle trying to make up your mind who you're going to serve. You're already in the kingdom of darkness. You're born into it. And the only hope for you is to get into the kingdom of light. And the only way to do that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And you may deny it, but the truth of the matter is that you are Satan's workman. He is using you against God and against truth. And you may live a fairly moral life, but God wants more than a fairly moral life. God wants your heart for Jesus Christ. Now that's the honest to God truth. In fact, that is the truth of God. And if you deny that, my friend, you do it to the damnation of your own soul. Do I find any pleasure in telling you that? I wish I could tell you everything's all right. I wish I could tell you that everything's fine and wonderful and don't you worry about a thing. But that would be a betrayal of your soul and of the Word of God and of my Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you, every man, woman, boy, and girl you brought into this world, lost is the devil. The only hope for you is Jesus Christ. As surely as this man can never break his bonds, can never bring himself to be free from a legion of demons, you can never get free apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My time's gone and I can't get to the recognition. So we got half of 1 point. Language fails me. I don't know what to say. Many of you have been pleaded with. You've been threatened with hell. You've been shown something, I trust, to the glories of heaven. You've been told of the joys of the Christian life, the misery of the wicked. And you still don't believe. You still believe that your happiness is going to be found in yourself, in doing your own thing and going your own way. And you really believe that this is the way you're going to be happy. You're going to be just like this man to some degree. You're going to be in sin and misery. That's the way of the world. And it's certainly the way of hell. I plead with you. Look at this man. Do you not see something of yourself in him? Bound in sin and misery, under the influence of the devil himself, the only hope for you, for any of us, my friend, is Jesus. Go to Him. Cry to Him. Seek Him. And if you seek Him with all your heart, He will be found of you. May God help you to do that this day. Let us pray. Father, as we bow in Your presence, we do thank You for Your Word that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path that shows us, O Lord, the way of salvation in Christ Jesus. May, O Lord, those who are bound by Satan be set free this day. May they be able, O Lord, to look up to you and to rejoice because their bonds have been broken this very hour. May they rejoice in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray in His name. Amen.